Isn't it interesting that years ago they knew that this was going to happen at this particular time in this place? Wonder how they knew that. Well, the order of the universe. And if the universe didn't have order, they couldn't predict anything. In fact, we wouldn't have anything because we wouldn't know what was going to come up next. You know. But we have the promise of God that there will be, you know, order in the universe. He doesn't use that term, but he says springtime and harvest, and the sun and the moon are for signs. If you can't depend on the sun and the moon, you can't have a sign because it won't tell you anything. You know. And so whenever they line up and make a shadow on the earth, that's part of the plan. So when you experience that Monday afternoon, tomorrow afternoon, just remember that is as much a part of the covenant as that rainbow that you're so glad to see. Now, that was stated that was the sign of the covenant, but it's also, this is part of the plan also. So just remember that also. It doesn't last long. In fact, I was listening to some program there. Roger probably knows that best. The actual shadow, you know, moves across the earth at what, 2,000 miles per hour or something like that? Yeah. And it moves. It's not staying there and saying, watch me now because I'm happening. it's here and gone. And so, and why is it that the moon, which is a relatively small heavenly body, can cover the sun, which is a huge heavenly body? What?
Relative distance. That's exactly right. You know, if you look at the railroad track, it comes together at the end. You know, if you're looking well way down there.
There are two things that happen there. One, the percentage of size versus the sun equals the percentage of distance from the moon from the sun. There's two factors.
Yeah, I heard that, but that was beyond
my comprehension. as I recall, it was like this: that the sun is what, 100 times bigger than the moon, 200 times bigger than the moon, but it's 100 times, 200 times further away. So there is your factor that would involve. Perhaps this is enough. I started to say astrology, but it's not. I didn't really start to say that. I just said that to get it in there. Astronomical facts and figures. Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. If I can get some ocular help here. Well, we've already got the moon and sun settled, so y'all who come in. Most recently, we've already covered all of that, and so we'll begin our Bible study. But you know, what does the Psalm say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's all part of it. And so, see, Paul said in Romans 1, he said that by nature we ought to know God. And when we see things like this, can predict things like this, we ought to know.
And that'll kind of tie in with a few things we're going to say later on in the lesson, but that'll be enough. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy and divine Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wonderful power and might and the order that you have set forth in nature, and the way that you have enabled man who is created in your image to take advantage of that and to observe things and realize the laws of nature and work with them and cause great and wonderful things to happen. Father, we pray that as we study today, may we recognize Jesus Christ as your manifestation here upon the earth, that the fullness of deity dwells within him, and that we're blessed so greatly in him with hope, with strength, with help. And Father, we just pray that we will continue to walk and bring glory to your name. Be with us, forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't know how far I was going to get this morning, and things just developed, and I got further and further behind. So we're going to cover 7 chapters, if we cover all that's on the notes. Not chapters, verses. Let's just bring that down to verses. And speaking of verses and chapters, whoever divided the chapters and verses up in the, you know, that, and I can't remember the name of those guys that did it. It happened on 2 different occasions. You know, the chapters were done one time and then verses were done another time. But whenever they split Colossians up, 2 and 1 just arbitrarily breaks into the thought of what Paul is saying. And so when you finish, when you start reading, read on through and see what the connection is. There's no real break. It's an arbitrary chapter location. You remember that that Paul has claimed to be a minister. Incidentally, that word in the Greek there is deacon, diakonos. But anyway, he claims to be a minister of God to bring the gospel to everyone. And he wants to present everyone mature, complete in Christ. And that's what he's concerned about. Now, notice that is, he's concerned about everybody. Now, how many times did Paul go to Colossae? We don't know of a single time that he went there. But he has a great feeling for them. And it is part of his ministry. Colossae is in what is known as there's a river called the Lycus River, and it has a valley, you know. These towns of the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, they don't know Paul by face and by, you know, he hasn't been there. But he is very concerned about them. It's sort of when I say secondary, that puts the wrong picture in there, but he taught and converted Epaphras. They're in Ephesus, and Ephesus went home. He's a native of the Lycus Valley. And so he went home and preached the gospel there in the church in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea were established. I think he was, at least a factor in all of those, especially at Colossae. And so Paul, he doesn't know them personally, but he knows the one who brought the gospel to them. And evidently, they have texted back and forth many times. They had exchanged information because Paul is aware of what's going on. And in Colossae, and Paul, it seems that Epaphras has just come back and given a report of what is happening in Colossae about the false teachers that are there, and how that the church is holding up and not yielding into them too much. I'm sure that they did have an influence on some, but as a whole, the church was maintaining. At least that's what it seems from what he says here in the second chapter. Look at what Paul, let's read the text and then let's go back and talk about it. Colossians 2, starting in verse 1, he says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom, that's in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, that's a logical place to stop in our discussion, if we can get that far this morning. I'm going back to verse 1. In the English, usual English translations, we miss a great deal of connecting points that we don't see anywhere, that are there in the Greek that are just hidden to us English speakers. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle. Now that word struggle right there is the word agonon. And you remember we talked about agonon in Second Timothy and Thessalonians. Well, First and Second Timothy in particular, where Paul says that he exhorted Timothy to fight the good fight. That's to agonize the good agony, if you want to use bringing the Greek names over. And then over in the last letter that he wrote, Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have agonized the good agony. Now then, here he says right here to the Colossians, I have a great agony. Now that may not convey exactly what we're talking about. I did just a little research on the word agony. And when you go to the Greek class and take your first lesson in Greek grammar, you will be introduced to a word agon. Ago, they call it. And that means I go, lead, or bring. Ago. And you'll decline that word, you know, ago, ages, agamen. Ago, ages, age, agamen, ages, agusi. That's I, you know, I, you, it, we, you, plural, they, plural. That's the declension of the word. But that word, took on the idea of coming together. And particularly in the idea of we get together and we're going to have a contest. A wrestling match, in particular. We're going to have a fight, you know, a physical contest. And so when you think about getting together for the purpose of seeing who's the strongest, you get an agony. That's the way the word kind of developed. And then it went on from there to soldiers maybe fighting in the battle and suffering an agony. And in the games, finally, you know, the in the great Colosseum games, you know, where they struggled with you know, the gladiators and all that, the agony was to death. And so we get the idea, it comes over to English, you know, agony is pain beyond pain. You know, it's not anything at all. Now, there's another idea that it's circulating. It's very popular to talk about. Right, what is it? Prayer warriors?
What does Paul say right here? I want you to know how great an agony I have on your behalf. I'm not a prayer warrior, is
he? He has struggled in a contest for them. He has battled for them. And how would you think that Paul has battled for them? He doesn't know them. He wouldn't recognize them if he saw them on the street. You know, Epaphras has told them about. He's told, you know, Epaphras probably said, you know, Brother Joe was over there and Brother Ray and Roy and all those, you know, they're fine men and they are holding on to the faith. And he's told them about it. And so Paul is thinking about these Christians in Colossae, and he goes to the Father in prayer and he prays for them. He struggles. He works with words to express his feeling of how he is concerned about these good Christian men and women who are being subjected to false doctrine. And he wants them to stay firm in the faith, you know. Here, can you see that warfare going on, the agony that he has? Now, I didn't put it in my notes, but Mr. Barclay brought up another idea that I thought was pretty interesting. Where is Paul at the time that he's writing this? He's in prison. And he is going to be, he's going to appear before Nero. Nero wasn't very kind to Christians. Paul is there in prison as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christians everywhere. You think it might be tempting for him to say, what's the matter of just sprinkling a little incense on the fire and saying, Hail Caesar. You know, I can do that and get off. I can get out of here. And then I can go on and preach. But what would that do to Christians? Paul has an inner struggle for himself, but it's not just for himself. He realizes that if he is not true to the faith, he's an example to men everywhere. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is concerned about the faith of everyone, especially as he has faith and is able to come through this. Paul says, I want you to know how I have struggled on your behalf. Not on your behalf alone, not just in Colossae, but over there in Laodicea. And not only there, but it says, for all those who have not seen my face personally, Paul realizes that he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, preaching and teaching and giving the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach the gospel to other faithful men. You know, 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have seen and heard in me, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach us. If he doesn't stand strong, what's that going to do? Christianity would fade if the leaders are not strong. So Paul has this struggle on their behalf. You know. Now then, again, in the Greek in these words here is most interesting. He's struggling for what purpose? That their hearts might be encouraged. Now then, this word, this verb, encouraged, we've seen it before. When Jesus told the apostles that God was going to send them we call it a paraclete, the comforter. It's parakalete, you know, paraclete. And you put the verb form of that is parakaleo. And that's the word he uses right here. What does that mean? We get encouragement from the Holy Spirit. We get strength. We get exhortation. I don't know whether it's in the same context, but it's in the same time frame. Paul says, you know, that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world in regard to sin and faith. And something else in there in the what is the 18th chapter of John, where he's talking about that. This word usually means to exhort. It's usually translated to exhort. But it's exhortation that they might be strengthened, that they might be comforted. And the word comforted has, the root of the idea of the word comfort is fortified. You know, comfort, it's has to do with strength, being strengthened. And so that's their hearts may be strengthened together. Now, these three words, having been knit together, those four words, that's one word in the Greek. One word, having been knit together. And it's most interesting. We think of, you know, the heart having been knit together in love. We think about the church, the bond of love. We think, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords. And it's cords of love that we're talking about. And that idea is not removed from this, but it's a little bit further down. It's not the primary idea, as I understand the emphasis here. It's a word that means to bring together. Bringing together. What are you going to bring together? Well, what has he just said? That your hearts may be encouraged, strengthened, instructed. Now, whenever you hear a series of lessons, say you're in a math class, and the teacher is trying to get you to see how this all works together to make a formula, and that how it can be applied in the building of a building, or the whatever you're going to do with the formula, and then all of a sudden, everything comes together, and you say, aha, that's what it's all about. That's a coming together. Now, that is the way I understand that word to mean right here. But it's more than that. But that's behind it all. That here, you know, their hearts have been encouraged, having been knit together. Everything has come together, and they've realized Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, raised as a carpenter, and baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness and to go forth and to preach and to teach and to heal and to do all this, and then finally to be killed. It all comes together. Their hearts have been knit together in love. The love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ brings, you know, to you to the point where you can say, ah, I can have salvation here. This is a wonderful idea. But if that happens, and I realize the same thing has happened to you and you and you and you and you, and you, then we're all together. And so we all become knit together in love. And we attain something. Something comes together. And it all, it has to do with wealth. A treasure. It comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ Himself. When we talk about wealth, he's introduced the idea of wealth here in the second verse. And a little bit later on the third verse, he's going to talk about treasures. So let's just hold that until we get down to the third verse. But there's full assurance of understanding resulting, and that word's in italics there. That means there's no Greek word. I can't touch my text there and find what Greek word is behind resulting. But it's from full assurance of understanding in true knowledge. Now then, the knowledge there is It's the word gnosis. You all know that word now, for surely. The word gnosis means knowledge. But it's a little bit stronger than that. It's the epignosis. Epignosis. That's a complete understanding. It's more than just knowing. It's comprehending what it's all about. Having a true knowledge of God's mystery. Now, what was God's mystery? God's mystery, it was established long before the world was started. It involved creation, setting up man in the image of God with the power of choice and making the wrong choice, and then what God was going to do about it. You know, if God set this all up and made the possibility for man to sin, and he left it there, that wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be righteous. The righteousness of God is manifested in what? Where is it manifested? In the gospel. And the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This results in the true understanding of God's mystery. For years and for centuries, you know, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, offering sacrifices. Enoch, walking with God, was not because God took him. Noah, built an ark. And we move on. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12. Joseph, Pharaoh, and Moses. Coming, you know, this is all a mystery. Because how is it all working together in the history of bringing in salvation? Now, out of God to choose the Jews, but he did. And he brought them out of Egypt, showing his power and his wonderful manifestation of all it is. And he brings them through and establishes them. And what do? They reject him. They reject him. They accept him for a little while. Then they reject him again and again and again and again. Until we finally come to the Assyrian captivity. And most of them, the Israelites are dismissed as far as part of the plan, as far as the actual plan, and then, you know, what the working out of the plan. Then we got the Jews and Babylonian captivity, and they're brought back, and finally we have Jesus coming in the line of David, and God worked all this together, and the Jews had the idea, well, nobody counts for anything except us Jews. You know, the mystery of God was, in thee and thy seed, he said to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They forgot about that. And Jesus, you know, here we have the mystery, God's mystery. It's finally made known to everyone in the preaching of the gospel. And so the mystery is not a mystery anymore. It's a knowledge of God's mystery. It's a mystery that's solved. And that is Christ himself. In whom, that's in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We've already talked about wealth. We mentioned wealth in the second chapter. Now, the treasure. We sometimes fail. I'm talking about myself. We sometimes fail to see the greatness of what we have. When Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and on other occasions, and I'm thinking Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but where you lay up your treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and thieves don't break through and steal. The treasure that we have is so great. Let's just take time to read some of these passages here in Matthew 6. Beginning in verse 19. Here we see Jesus, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For your the eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. How then, if then the light being is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I read all the way down to verse 24 to get that phrase. You can't serve God and wealth. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. Verses 3 and following. Peter says, seeing that his divine power hath granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may come to be, may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increase, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can read on with prophet, but that'll be enough right there. In Ephesians 1, we'll not take time to read it at this time, but it has a similar idea. Remember, Jesus gave some parables on occasion. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, what is the kingdom like? It's like a merchant man that was walking around and he found a treasure in a field. And he sold all that he had and bought that field in order that he might have the treasure in the field. And there was another merchant looking for pearls. The pearl of great price. He found one pearl that I guess was bigger and more lustrous than any of the rest of them he'd ever seen. And so he sold everything he had and bought that pearl. That pearl of great price. That's the kingdom. And that's what we have access to in Christ. These spiritual blessings that are ours. And remember, Jesus said, if you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things that you need here upon this earth are going to be supplied to you. Now, to what degree and how, you know, that may be another lesson for another time. But we need to recognize that. I know that I have been blessed, and I'm not claiming to be an example or anything like that, but I'm just giving you testimony that in Christ Jesus, and trying to do what is right, the Lord has certainly blessed me. I've got a good wife and family and a good church to live in and work with, and it's just wonderful. Real treasures are found in Christ. Today, let's bring this down to 2017. False hopes are abounding everywhere. They're found, they're set forth and propounded to be in material blessings, material possessions, technology, education, sports, human religions, and politics. Now, unknown to you, I had lots more put in there, but I went in and deleted some of them because it's I don't know whether I want to put all that in mind, but you can think of other human organizations that men and women put their stock in rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, and think about what they want to get out of this life. When we immerse ourselves in the words, that is the teachings of Jesus, we'll know the truth and we'll be free. And our hearts will be knit together. Everything will come together. Oh, yes, that's the way it is. And we'll be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the mark of a true disciple? If you have love one for another, you'll truly be my disciples. And you'll be known to be my disciples. That's John 13, verse 35. Look at verse 4. He says, this verse is really, it just says one thing. I'm saying everything that I've said thus far so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Have you ever tried to talk to an atheist and tell them about the gospel? Have you ever listened to the TV and heard all these doctrines and these people that put forth their theories of life, and I'm not going to call any of them by name, but you can just think you've heard a lot of this, and in the songs, in the media, the movies, you see everything, it's just everything is trying to persuade you that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not nearly enough. Probably the false teachers in Colossae were telling them, you know, you can have all these treasures if you just know what it's all about. And I'll tell you what it's all about. I'll tell you a little bit now and you grow in that, and then we'll tell you a little bit more. And by the way, it's going to cost you so much, you know. but anyway, they were not interested, or the world is not interested, was not interested, and still is not interested, and they will use all sorts of persuasive argument against what it's all about. Think about Eve in the garden. She said, you know, the devil said, look at it, it's good to eat. And to be wise like God is something to be desired. And she says, you know, He's got a point. I'll try a little bit. I might like it. And by the way, Adam, don't you want to try a little too? From its point of view, atheism makes good sense. If you took from their point of view, you know, without God, anything will go. We're going to see that in just a little bit, you know. But it makes good, you know, denominationalism makes good sense. Islam makes good sense to those that accept it. And you can just carry that on, you know, I'll just bring it down to white supremacy. Makes good sense to those guys who think that that's the way it ought to be. Organized crime, why not? You know, we're going to make money. Who cares what it happens to people. You take God and His revealed will out of the picture and anything goes. You can believe what you want to believe. Paul wrote to the Colossians to prevent the delusion of persuasive argument. I know our time is moving along, but it fits so well right in here in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 18. Let's look at what Paul said here. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God,
through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So we have it. That's what it's all about. We need to give diligence to present our bodies approved unto God as a workman that need not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And remember, all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 2 and 3. Look at verse 5. Paul says, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Okay, we've already talked about him not knowing the people there, and he's not in Colossae, but he's with them in spirit. I'd like to have a little discussion, Noah. I want to hear what you think. When someone says he's there in spirit, what does that mean to you? I see Mal's movement. I don't hear any words.
Thoughts.
Okay. Thinking about them. Okay. Anything else? Have you ever gone to a spirited ball game? What do you mean by that? Loud. Jip says it's loud. What are those cheerleaders there for? They're to get people in the mood, to have an attitude. Our team is doing something. Let's give them a cheer. Okay? That's fine. The bell just rang. So, you know, we'll probably start right here next time. But let's say just a few more things. When we say we're in the spirit of things, we have an attitude. And this attitude is, it's approval. That's, you know, you can say approval is part of the spirit. What else did I say here? Just concern. Okay. What else? Support, appreciation, and the word et cetera is going to be after this. It's a mindset. You remember that the Apostle Paul was on, he's exiled on the island of Patmos, and he had a calendar. He knew what day of the week it was, and the first is the Lord's day. And he was what? In the spirit on the Lord's day. Well, what does that mean? He in his mind was gone back to Ephesus, and he knew that there were brethren there, and they were meeting on the Lord's day to commemorate the Lord's death and suffering in the Lord's Supper. And so he's thinking about that. He's in exile. He doesn't have the means whereof he can do it himself, but he's there in mind, in spirit, in attitude. If he could, he'd be with them or with some other group, somewhere. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Paul says he is in the spirit of the Colossian Christians. Even though I'm absent, I'm with you in spirit. I'm praying for you. Epaphras has said, you know, they're having some problems because false doctrines are coming in and they're being taught and they're having to put up with that and to resist it and to counteract all their arguments. And so Paul is with them in spirit. I can see him struggling in prayer. You remember, agonizing in prayer is part of this same thing in spirit. But he rejoices to see your good discipline and stability. And we're going to close right here. We're going to shut her off. But just mark it down. This discipline, I thought there would be a word having to do with education behind that word there. But it's not. It's the word toxin. And toxin is like a taxi. It goes in good order. It's referring to, among other things, but, you know, when the soldiers are moving from one place to the other, what do? They line up, fall in, and they're all in step. You know, left, right, left, right. And they move right down, and they're all going in order like that. That's the word that Paul uses. He can see their good discipline. They're in training. Okay? And then this other word, this stability. It's another military term. And it's, you know, the ancient warfare, the Greeks and the Romans, they would have, what is the word, Roger? Phalanx? P-H-A-L-A-X. What was that? That was a group of a certain number of men. They were in rows and ranks, and they stood, and you know, the front rank would move, fire its bow, you know, shoot its bow and arrow, and then they would fall down, and the second row would shoot, and then they would move down, and the next one. They would all work together. They were steadfast. Whatever the enemy brought against them, they were together and met with a closed front. The stability. Now, I don't know why Paul was using military terms right here. Someone said, well, he's surrounded. He's in prison. He's surrounded by soldiers. And he sees these guys, you know, marching around. And that may be it. But think about that. He sees Paul, in Colossae, in spirit, he sees them as, what's the old Vacation Bible School song? I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. I may never march in the infantry, shoot the artillery, fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Paul says those Colossian soldiers are disciplined. They're lined up. They're ready to fight. We'll just close right there. Thank you very much.